Welcome, everybody. It is Wednesday night, January 23rd, 2019. And we are just about at the finish of our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. The topic tonight is On the Emmaus Road, from Mark 16, verse 12 and 13, and Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he did everything that was necessary and sufficient for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus helps people move from where they are to where they need to be. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. What we have, we don't have everything we'd like answered, but we have what we need answered, and we have plenty to last us a lifetime. And so, God, we praise you and we bless your name tonight. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and reveal truth to us. Reveal by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation who Jesus Christ is and why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer to enter his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, little background. While the women were headed to tell Jesus' disciples that he was risen from the dead and that Jesus would meet them in Galilee, some of the watch guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They were assembled with the elders. They talked about the whole thing. The elders gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say you," like this is what they were supposed to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Okay. All right. I have a pen here. It was working fine. Now, this is trusty pen. Mark this. Okay. What's so threatening about Jesus' resurrection? Jesus' resurrection is still threatening people today. Reincarnation? Eh. The resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, my goodness. Let's not go there. Christianity at its core is a resurrection religion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms Jesus Christ to be the Son of God as he claimed to be. Let's read Romans 1, verse 4.
And declared to be the Son of God with... You want me to back up?
Yes.
Okay. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scripture. Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and for and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. It proves God the Father accepted the sacrificial work of Christ, who was sent by the Father to save. That's the biggest thing. The work of Jesus Christ is completed. And the way we know that the Father accepted the work of Christ is because he was raised from the dead. That showed that that work was accepted and acceptable. Let's read Romans 4, verses 24 and 25.
But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, because of the resurrection, those who are born again walk in newness of life. Jesus is alive and imparts his power to true believers. That's Romans 6:4 and Galatians 2:20. A resurrected Christ as Savior declares that he is the judge who will judge the world. Let's read Acts 17, verses 30 and 31.
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay. Christ's body was not stolen by an enemy. The disciples or apostles did not go and overpower the guard set to watch the tomb. The disciples or apostles did not open the tomb and secure the body somewhere. The apostles did not even believe that Jesus would be resurrected. Likewise, Jesus didn't swoon or go unconscious, only to regain consciousness again later. That's out there, floating. He was pierced in the side. He was already dead. No, Jesus was raised to life, as he said. Love raised him from the dead. Because Jesus lives in every true believer, we live by the power of his endless life. And the point is, we live. Now, Emmaus is a small village about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And many of us here, if not all of us here, have been to Emmaus. No. Okay. Two men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They felt discouraged, even though they had heard the reports of the women. Was this foolishness? No, but these two didn't believe the women's reports. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel and probably restore it to its previous glory. Let's read Luke 24, verse 21.
But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.
Okay, so they remembered about the third day and being raised from the dead, but they didn't believe the women's report, and they're on the road to Emmaus, so they may not have been up with the very latest news. Okay, their hopes were shattered, like shattered dreams. God didn't meet their expectations. They wanted a glorious kingdom. They got that message. But they didn't see that something greater was happening. A glorious kingdom was coming and was already here, but not without a suffering servant become Savior. Nobody likes the suffering part of anything. Not in Jesus' life, not in people's lives. People have a problem with understanding suffering and its place the way God thinks. Jesus walked with them and listened to what we call their, quote, animated, heated conversation, unquote. There's a touch of humor in Luke 24:19. Let's read Luke 24, verse 19.
And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people.
Okay, now, the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and by the way, they're assuming the second one was a man. I don't think it's specifically said, but anyway, say two men. And it's talked about that they were communing together. When we read the passage, they were communing together, and hang on to that. And so they were talking about these things. So read Luke 24, starts in verse 13.
Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
Okay. So, now here's what's going on. So they're communing together. Now, hang on to that phrase, communing together. Okay. And Jesus walked with them and listened to this animated, heated conversation. And Jesus, they're talking about these things that had happened. And Jesus asked, What things? What things? Now, it's a little bit of humor there, because he knew he had suffered all this stuff, right? What things? Hadn't Jesus heard? Where had he been? Check this out for thought. Jesus is listening while these two go on, and Jesus already knows. Cleopas is just indicting himself for unbelief. That's what he's doing. All right. Jesus begins opening the scriptures to them. He says they're slow to believe all that the scriptures said. They were slow to believe all that the scriptures said. They were really clueless until Jesus opened their understanding as he opened the scriptures and their eyes of their understanding. He opened their eyes to understand and opened their hearts to receive. That is so important, because we may think we know, but we don't really know until Jesus opens the eyes of our understanding to truly know truth. Is revealed truth, and it's revealed by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is truth. It's a revealed truth. Once Jesus took them through the scriptures concerning himself, demonstrating that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. I'm just going to say, Jesus took them through the scriptures concerning himself, demonstrating that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. The devil had tried to get Jesus to bypass the cross, if you remember that. He stood and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, right? And all he had to do to get authority over all the kingdoms of the world was to bow down to the devil and worship the devil. But they weren't the devils to give to anybody, really, not really. Okay. So the devil had tried to get Jesus to bypass the cross and just go for the glory, like all the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms, what?
Of our Lord and of his Christ.
And Jesus rules forever and ever, okay? But he had to go through the suffering of the cross. Was it not necessary? All right. Jesus bound Satan in the wilderness and defeated Satan at the cross. So their hearts began to burn. Their hearts were burning within them. Jesus started to go on his way, but the two men yearned for Jesus to stay. In other words, they said, stay with us. You know, they want him to stay there. And he started to go on his way, because he knew what was going to happen, but it's kind of like, okay, whatever. In a way, this is what I believe, that Jesus believes in testing. He was just testing them. Okay. They recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Jesus was right there. Jesus was alive. The breaking of the bread refers to sharing a meal together and not necessarily to the Lord's Supper. Some people think, but that's not, because they were having a meal together. Okay. They recognized Jesus during an ordinary and common event. This tells us we must learn to see Jesus in the everyday things of our lives. And we never know when Jesus may, like, show up in the ordinary events of our lives. He was right there. Now he's walking along with them. Think of this. He's right there, walking along with them, talking with them, opening the scriptures to them, and they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. Now, he could have revealed himself much sooner as manifesting his presence, or letting them actually see who he was in reality. These two men that were headed for Emmaus turned around to go and tell and give report to the disciples in Jerusalem. And that's it. Come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. All right. Now, I'm taking the following from a Bible study that we did on the testimony of Jesus, what he taught on the atonement back in 2013, which is what, almost
6 years ago.
6 years ago already. Okay. There is one mediator between God and man. The Godhead is the regulating principle. The humanity is subservient to the divine, to which it is joined together. It's like the soul and body. As the soul acts principally and the body becomes a subservient part, as the soul directs the body, so the divine nature of Christ was the principal cause. The person of Christ is one person with two distinct natures. One person with two distinct natures. Undivided, unconfused, or without division, without confusion, without separation. Deity could not agonize and die, but the humanity of Christ could. Likewise, there is a more remote union, which he also calls himself in regard to his redeemed people, who are regarded as his body or his members. So in Acts 9, when Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What? Why do you persecute me, Jesus said. Whoa. Saul didn't know he was persecuting Jesus, but he was persecuting the body of Christ. We see a union, though one less close than that of the humanity which Christ put on. He's a divine person with a divine nature who takes on a human nature in a human body. Nevertheless, Jesus designates his people joint heirs with him as his body, as himself. But Jesus' humanity is the body of God's Son. And the obedience, suffering, and death are also his. and therefore possessed of all the value and worth that we should properly attach to him. Consequences. Number one, Jesus had power over his own life. That's John 10, verses 17 to 18. He had power over his own life. As surety for another, a surety must offer his own and not another's life. If you take out a loan and the bank doesn't think you can repay it, they want somebody to co-sign that they can go after. That person becomes like a surety, like, all right, if he doesn't pay, I'll pay. Now, I think the Bible says not to really do that in business. That's not a good idea. But
what a surprise.
Yeah. But here, Jesus is surety for his people, the elect. If they don't fulfill it, he will. Now, we're not to do that with each other, but or in business or whatever. But Jesus does it. He takes that on himself. No one can be the master of human nature who is not supreme God. Jesus had power to lay down his life in order to satisfy the law on behalf of others. He could offer the life over which he had full authority. He had authority and power over his own life. He could lay it down or he could take it up. And he lays it down. Jesus was exempt from any obligation to punishment or suffering. He had no personal sin. He was exempt. What he did flowed from a covenant, the covenant of redemption, which we talked about, I think, Sunday, right? The covenant of redemption. With a view to obtain an end, there was a purpose to it. He acted in the place of others for the purpose of setting the captive free. The price could be given for others because it was not required for himself, and it was wrought out by such a person only for that purpose. Jesus had the authority to dispose of his humanity. He did this when he surrendered himself into the hands of men and breathed out his life on the cross. Number two, consequence. Infinite value or merit attaches to Christ's atonement. Okay, the obedience of Christ possessed such a value in the eyes of the one who judges according to truth. Jesus effected the remission of our sins, and God the Father accepts the sinner. We are only accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom the Father has accepted. So let's not all get stuffy over ourselves. Everything we have is, quote, in Christ, unquote. Jesus in his deity had knowledge of sin. He knew all sins, past, present, and future. These stand before his eye at a glance, with a view to be confessed for us and expiated in our place. In other words, he takes the liability for it. Jesus has omniscience, the knowledge of a divine person. He knows everything. There's no point in anybody lying to the Holy Spirit or lying to God the Father or lying to Jesus Christ, because the Godhead knows. No point in it. There's no point in trying to defend yourself before the living God. There's no point in trying to rationalize what happened. Well, you know, I did this, but the devil made me do it. Or this is what happened. This circumstance made me do it. No. You did it. Just confess it. Jesus paid for it. you know. But don't just go, well, Jesus paid for it, I can just go out and do whatever I want now, because I just love heaping sin on Jesus Christ. I just love that. No. Jesus endured the curse, a penalty beyond the resources of mere humanity. The curse. Okay. Basically, there's two things in a broad thing. Like in Job, his wife said, well, just get it over with, curse God and die. Curse God and die. Okay, just go around all your life, mumble, curse God and die. Okay. The second one is when we are moved into a position where we are cursed by God and die. The devil wants to move us into a position where we are cursed by God and die. And the devil likes us to, like, if he can maneuver us to where we curse God and die, and other people too, because, you know, Job's wife. That's not to disdain all women in that, like some people do. Well, see, his wife.
Eve.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right, exactly.
Well, then we could bring up Achan.
Well, I know, we could go on that.
Yeah, I know.
All right, so it's either curse God and die, the maneuver is to get a person in that position, or the maneuver is to get into the position where we would curse God and die. You know, that's the temptation. The obedience of Jesus Christ was deemed worthy in the eyes of the Father, who judges according to truth, because of who Jesus is and what he did. That obedience effected the remission of the believer's sins, and the sinner being accepted in the Beloved. It was the obedience of the Son of God, God the Son. Okay, and remember that remission is, it's a sending away. Remission. It's a phame in Greek, and it means like to. It's removed. It's sent away. Which is amazing. And which defeats the devil as the accuser. When the devil comes before, like, the throne of accusing, or I don't know what you want to call it, to say, blah, 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 we have to know that what Jesus did legally and judicially defeated the devil. You can't bring that into this courtroom. But he's going to bring it up over and over and over again if we don't know what the gospel really says. If we don't really know the gospel and we're going to fall for it, the devil's going to use it over and over. And he will do this. He tests us to see, you know, do you know this? Because I see some crazy teaching out there. The more I studied the atonement over the years and keep focused on that, and who Jesus is and what he did and who God is and who the Holy Spirit is and all that, and I think, oh my goodness, and here you've got books saying stuff, and no. Not really, not if they think it through. Jesus took care of everything legally and judicially. Because they say, oh, the devil has legal ground. You just gave the devil legal ground. No, I got a higher thing going. It's the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Maybe I did. I probably did open the door to the devil. Because if you even get angry and you go to bed angry, well, you open the door to Ephesians 4. You just opened that door, anger. Your anger opened that door. Okay. And if you confess your sins, God forgives you your sins. But you also have to know this, that Jesus paid for all sin, past, present, and future. He gives grace to cover your past, your present, and your future. not to be abused, because takers are going to, and users are going to use that to their own advantage. If you try to get one over on God, it will not work. It won't work.
And those are just the outward things. There's a lot of scripture in the Bible that talks about the internalization inside, that it actually is the sin nature. That's a whole other aspect of sin, because we went over that when preparing for a mission trip, that 675 scriptures that had to do with what goes
sin.
On inside, sin, but it's not all outward. It's not all like something
no.
that you do. A lot of it can be internal through the thought life and other things. So it's just in the system of a human. And there's, even if you try to not do it, you cannot not do it. It's just in you.
Sins of the heart.
And there's a lot of them. Way more. And they can all be pulled together, and it just sets your head on fire. It's so vast.
I know. Who would, you know, we were shocked at how many. That might not even be complete.
It probably wasn't.
It definitely isn't.
No. You'd have to pray out the whole Bible, probably, but it was thought-provoking.
Right.
It got the job done, because you knew then, you really, how great of a job Jesus did, how thorough the work was. Anyways.
Oh, and the Bible probably just summarizes it.
Yeah. Yeah, summary.
It just said that they told everything Jesus
yes,
did, they could
it.
Even all the books, you
yes,
know.
The whole earth would be filled with all the books.
So.
Okay, Jesus had omniscience. His knowledge of sin sprang from a full discovery of all the various kinds and types of sin, past, present, and to come. These stood before him with a view to be confessed for us, as he became the sacrifice for our sins in order to clear the guilt and pay the debt. It clears the guilty. This is technically called expiation, a big word. Clears the guilty and pays the debt note of sin. Sin is looked at as a debt note. So the version that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our debts, it's like sin is seen as a big debt note. And it's a commercial term, you know. And when Jesus said it is finished, he used a commercial term, tetelestai, like paid in full. A commercial term, they'd stamp it. Or like the best example today, I think, is when you have a satisfaction of mortgage. And although I said this to my sister one time, because she paid off her mortgage. Because I said, oh my goodness, you haven't paid off your mortgage? Just pay off your mortgage. She's paying this interest rate just pay off the mortgage. You know, so she did. But she pays off the mortgage, and they tell her the mortgage is paid. And then I go and I say, and did they give you a satisfaction of mortgage? It's a document. And did they give you your original debt note, you know, promissory note back? And a satisfaction of mortgage? No, I just got a letter saying the mortgage had been paid off. I said, no, that's not enough. I said, you insist they have to give you a satisfaction of mortgage. They have to mark on the promissory note that it was paid, you know, paid in full, and it has to be recorded in the courthouse or it means nothing. And they gave her a little huffy, 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 and so she called me up. I said, I'm telling you, you won't be able to sell your property unless you've got to get this and pray that they didn't lose your mortgage. Because a lot of times they sell them, you know, and they're documents.
Yeah.
But I said the original should be recorded in the courthouse. Make sure that was recorded, and make sure you get the satisfaction of mortgage and the debt. The thing is attached to it usually to the mortgage, and you record it. recorded. It has to get into the public record, OR book and page or whatever. And finally, she got it from them. Because I said, just persist. It's not to their advantage. It's to yours. You're the one that has to have it. Your letter is might be necessary, but it's not sufficient. Not enough. So if anybody else needed to hear that out there, find the laws in your own country. And because those things are important. Because she was just thinking, hey, you know. And she had worked for a law firm too, but she forgot. It's been too many years ago. Okay. Jesus endured the curse or penalty, as I said. As the God-man, Jesus was able to make atonement for infinitely great sin. Infinitely. Infinite wrath. For sin's guilt was met by infinite endurance. The curse was exhausted in order to be changed into a blessing. In other words, the wrath, as I've said many times, came out, the wrath, until God, it was spent, like God said, enough. And the curse had to be exhausted. He took the full curse. All the curses. Jesus took all of that in order to that the curse could be changed into a blessing. This took omnipotence, the power of God, supporting the human nature and preventing it from giving way. Because how could any human being endure that? You couldn't. See, that's why Jesus Christ, God-man, infinite God-man, was necessary to do this. It was necessary. Because sin to a holy, an infinitely holy God, infinite and eternal holy God, sin is an infinite negative. And only an infinite can cancel out another infinite. And here's my ivory soap. I don't care if a person's 99 and 44, 100% pure. No one is 100%. And you're not, and we're not infinite. We're finite. We're finite. If people really knew the gospel, see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's so much in there that is freeing. And it took the power of God to prevent the human, Jesus' human nature from giving way. Jesus knew the infinite hatred of God to sin. He is God. He hated sin. You've got to realize this. He hated sin. Hate evil, the word says. Cling to what is good. Well, what is good?
Only God.
No one is good. What?
But God.
But God, that's what Jesus said. There is none good but God. Jesus knew the infinite hatred of God to sin and drank the cup of merited penalty. That was the cup. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? It was not in his mind to do anything but to accept the cup. That statement, I mean, he makes the statement, but see, the way it's said, it wasn't like, it was like, if it could be any other way, but it isn't, there can't be, take this cup away. But then he says, the cup which the Father, not the judge, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, and he drank that cup, but the influence of his divine nature supported the humanity in suffering what had to be endured. people do Jesus a disservice when they walk around today and they preach that Jesus gave up his divinity and walked around us like some Superman. They really do Jesus Christ a disservice. They really diminish him. And they don't really get it. The divine nature is what the support underneath the human nature to endure all of this.
It's his divinity that saves us because he's God.
Yeah.
It's the fact that he's God is why we get saved.
Yeah, God
was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But Jesus,
the divine nature of Jesus Christ,
his
yes.
power of his endless life, without that, it wouldn't have happened.
So Jesus was deserted, like, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross, but he was sustained. He took hell for us. We had hell to pay.
That's right.
And he took it. He paid the hell. The hell that we had hell to pay.
All the shattering and all the marring is it was a picture of all the shattering our souls rightly deserved in hell for the sin. Because his appearance was more marred than any man's. He was like unrecognizable. And so I always had a sense because one night you were talking about this in detail, and it was just pretty clear that night that what happened to Jesus is really what we should experience throughout eternity. That kind of...
And even here on earth.
And then too. So, serious.
The Godhead gave infinite value to the suffering. Because Jesus' suffering was of infinite value, it was sufficient to satisfy for all whose redemption he aimed at securing. It was sufficient to satisfy. If Jesus had been but a mere man, he could only have made satisfaction for himself. But being very God, the dignity of his person put him in a position of suffering what no mere man could ever suffer.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't live. That was the thing. He couldn't die in the garden. He couldn't die while they were beating him, that he's taken all these stripes. He couldn't die carrying the cross. And he couldn't die on the road there to Calvary, what we call Calvary. He couldn't die until just the right moment. And I believe this is the right comment on it. While they were slaughtering the lamb in the temple, Jesus' blood was being shed. The Lamb of God. It had to be right at the right time.
And even John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin
right.
of the world."
He
knew it.
Takes it away. The sufferings of finite creatures could never offer satisfaction.
Nope.
I don't know why people even try. Because they don't understand, I think. They don't. It is either eternal punishment or eternal life. That's the thing in Matthew 25. Jesus doesn't say eternal death or eternal life, although it is considered the second death in Revelation. Jesus says either eternal punishment or eternal life. It's an unusual comparison there. Jesus bore the infinite weight of God's wrath, and that wrath was thus propitiated. Another effect of the incarnation is that the party bought must by the necessary law of purchase belong to him who redeems them. We were bought. Every true believer that we call the elect or born again or born out of God ones has been bought. Redemption is a buying. We've been bought with a price. Jesus paid that price by the law of purchase. Man cannot be the Lord of man. Jesus refers to his own sheep in John 10, verse 2, and proceeds to argue on the ground of his omnipotence and his Father's dominion that none shall pluck them out of his hand. No one is going to be plucked out of Jesus' hand. Of all that the Father has given me, Jesus says, I will lose none. Now, what's his faith? What's Jesus' faith? What does Jesus believe?
With that statement,
mm-hmm.
that he'll lose none, zero. Anyone that the Father has given to him, he will never and not and zero lose. It will not happen.
It will not happen.
Never. It cannot happen because God said it.
If we get lost on the way, he's going to find us. Now, we may not like the shepherd's hook. to get us back on track. but he will find us and he will guide us. We start getting moving to the left or the right or whatever. We're going to get, we might get the rod, we might get, who knows, but he's going to make sure.
You'll get, what do you call that? Fatherly displeasure till you get
yes.
in the narrow way.
You receive the fatherly displeasure, but God is still your father when you are born again. All right. Then he goes further and says in John 10, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's all from John 10. Verses 2, 15, 27, and 30. The deity of Christ influenced the atonement. The Son of God, who is God the Son, suffered in our humanity, and in that humanity he was vilified, despised, and crucified. Jesus bore the punishment that must be borne in the place of sinners. The Son of God was, by the incarnation, in the position of sinners for the endurance of the punishment. In him we see the divine nature and its necessity to the atonement in Jesus' omniscience and omnipotence. And this Jesus consciously fulfilled all that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning himself, according to Luke 24, verse 44, which we get into next week. Oh, no.
3 weeks.
In 3 weeks from now. Next. We get into that next, not tonight. Jesus found reference to himself in all the scriptures. His sense of the messianic function was nourished and sustained by what was recorded in the Old Testament. It's all in there. These pointed out the sphere in which he was to move and the spirit which he was to breathe. Jesus found himself in all the divisions of the word already named. Jesus lived in the Word, and nothing could turn him away from the Word. He is the Word made flesh, but he lived in the Word, and he could not be turned away from the Word. He doesn't betray himself. Oh, there's a passage that just came to my mind where it says, something about we can deny Jesus, but Jesus cannot deny himself. It's in Timothy, one of the Timothys. It's actually one of the first creeds of the church, believed to be one of the first creeds of the church. if we deny him.
I got it.
Okay.
2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
All right, that applies here. That applies here. When Jesus encounters the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he mentions the scriptures and particularly the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning himself. Okay, I have a lot of scripture references. I'm just going to give them to you slowly, so if somebody wants to write them down. Luke 2, verse 49. Mark 11, verse 11. John 6, verse 32. John 3, verse 14. Matthew 12, verse 40. Let's grab that one. Matthew 12, verse 40. John 17, verse 19. John 6, verses 51 to 58. Matthew 20, verse 28. Luke 24, verse 27. Let's read Matthew 12. Verse 40.
For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, and these are a lot of important scriptures here, looking at the references. Okay, manna, brazen serpent, history of Jonah, priest and sacrifice. The Epistle to the Hebrews especially is devoted to the purpose of showing the Old Testament and what is better in the New Testament. Better, better, better. We've been going through that. Almost finished with that, too, on Friday night. I mean, we're in Hebrews 10 and for the just shall live by faith theory. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies consciously, though there may have been unconscious instruments in the fulfillment. Let's look at John 12, verse 16.
His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him.
Okay. Let's see. Ed, do you want to get John 13, verse 18? And then let's get Mark 14, verse 27.
John 13, 18. I am not talking about all of you. I know that those I have chosen, but this is to bring about what the scripture says. The man who ate at my table has turned against me.
Okay. Jesus, meaning the other people around, he was conscious of the prophecies and different situations, but a lot of the other people were around and didn't realize that they were part of the fulfilling of these prophecies. That's the point. Mark 14, verse 27.
Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.
Okay.
That's Zechariah 13, 7 from there.
Jesus, in the exercise of his messianic consciousness, may be conceived of as living and moving in that sphere marked out for him by type and prophecy, like Isaiah 53, Luke 22, verse 37. Now some say that the designation, the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 53 verse 11 refers either to Isaiah or the people of Israel, but Jesus interprets that section that it concerns himself. So let's compare Isaiah 53 verses 11 and 12.
Okay, this is 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Now let's look at Luke 22, verse 37.
For I say unto you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And that was Jesus speaking.
And that means the having an end means they have a purpose and an accomplishment. So Isaiah 53, you know, Jesus said that this section concerns himself. And as a lot of people probably have said to you over the years, either he's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Because he, you know, he comes out himself many places and applies it to himself, or he makes statements. You know, I am this and I am that.
Just to support what you're saying. Out
okay.
of the Amplified, I just want to read this. So,
okay, good.
This is the same scripture from Luke 22:37 from the Amplified. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted and classed among the wicked, the outlaws, and the criminals. For what is written about me has its fulfillment, has reached its end, and is finally settled.
Okay, that's good.
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. So Jesus' sufferings were the pathway to his power. The dominion Jesus entered was the reward and fruit of his dying on the cross, his offering of himself as atonement. For this he was crowned with glory and honor as a reward to which he was entitled. Now he already had all power as God. But in the role of Messiah, or he's seated on the throne, right?
Mm-hmm.
At the right hand of God the Father. In that position now, he that dominion was the reward and fruit of what Jesus did, dying on the cross and offering himself as an atonement. Because as far as this, it's Kratos. And Jesus... The devil had a certain level of Kratos for a while there. This is Hebrews 2:14 and 15. But now, when you read, Jesus has all the Kratos. So the devil has none. You find something?
Oh yeah, you want me to read Hebrews 2:14 and 15?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Okay, very important verses. The kingdom of Christ has its foundation not so much in what Jesus taught, but in the humiliation to which he descended and in the redemption work which he finished. On this foundation, his kingdom would be built. dominion was actually imparted to him over his own purchased property, he has dominion, and also over all things without limitation or exception. He has dominion over all things. Over every true believer, his purchased property, and over all things without limitation or exception, for the execution of the eternal plan of God. All power and authority, all dominion, because it's a different word. All of it. Man's dominion over all nature was a primeval privilege back in the garden. This same dignity awaited the second man, Jesus Christ, upon completion of his obedience. Likewise, his dominion is his due reward as mediator. This dominion is to Jesus as God-man, as we cannot separate his human nature from his divine nature in any act of his dominion. He's the infinite God hyphen man. Jesus' dominion. Let's read John 5:22.
For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son.
All right. Jesus' dominion based on the atonement allows an economy of forbearance which could not otherwise have existed. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. This is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attached to the final judgment. The day of the Lord, capital D. The day of the Lord and all of that in the end.
Well, what's that scripture again?
John 5:22.
The Father is the supreme Lord and judge, the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. There is no will in the Father, however, which is not also in the Son. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. There is no will in the Son which is not also in the Father. The dominion of grace maintained in the earth removes the distance between God and man such that grace, remission of sins, and invitations to repentance are constantly announced to people everywhere on the part of God.
One more time. Can you read that?
Okay. The dominion of grace maintained in the earth removes the distance between God and man such that grace, remission of sins, and invitations to repentance are constantly announced to people everywhere on the part of God. Because of God's grace.
That's right.
Because of his grace.
Well.
This is Jesus' point in Luke 24. Remission and forgiveness is to be preached to the nations. In other words, this is the next time, because we're not at that point in Luke 24.
Yeah.
But he's going to say that forgiveness and remission, the taking away of sin, is to be preached to the nations. Not the gospel of mammon. Not give me money, and as you give me money, you will receive money, mammon or whatever, and so that the gospel can go out. What gospel? What about if we went out on the law of giving and receiving or whatever? What if we went out and sowed the word of God? What if we went out and instead of sowing, and I mean, sow your money, I mean, it is sowing and reaping. It is a law, but, I mean, I don't know, like Stephen, my kids have realized, you know, you end up as dust in a box or skeleton in a coffin or something. Or maybe nobody finds you, you're out at sea. Who knows? Doesn't matter, because God can find you wherever you are. Omnipotent. Okay. But in the Bible says, what does it profit a man or a woman, because women now today are extremely wealthy. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So the field is the world in that parable, and the word is, I mean, the seed is actually the word of God. Now, the law of sowing and reaping, yes, you reap what you sow. If you reap to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you reap to the spirit, you will reap the things of the spirit. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap of the spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you sow the gospel of Jesus Christ, my goodness, what will you reap? The blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just, you will watch God work, but I think you also reap. God reveals more and more of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what I'm trying to do, and you will reap of that. Because you know, you'll know more. When the devil comes around, tricky devil, sneaky snake, whatever things you like to call him, the devil can't get away with it. He lost the dominion. We're the purchased property of Jesus Christ. Don't touch the anointed. Touch not the anointed. Every true believer has an anointing on his or her life. Don't touch. Don't touch the glory either. Anyway, maybe that's preaching instead of teaching. This dominion is not appropriate for heaven, for there is no sin in heaven. It is not appropriate in hell, for forgiveness is never proclaimed in hell. This dominion is only adapted to people in their present condition of imperfection and corruption by sin. Where true conversion takes place, sticking together, no. Salvation ascribed to Christ's merits and to the operation of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is ascribed to Christ's merits and to the operation of the Holy Spirit, not on anything in a person. When the Lord had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God and sent forth the proclamation of remission to all nations in his name. We are to proclaim it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We are to proclaim it. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. He holds a gracious dominion and overthrows the dominion of Satan. Jesus holds a gracious dominion. We need to be thankful that we have the God of all grace, the Father of mercy. And we can go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. Jim always said it was in a timely way. It's translated a lot. In our time of need. But he always maintained the Greek there is like in with the idea of in a timely way. So that's the way I say it, in a timely way. Because, I mean, honestly, we're always in need. Come on. I'm probably going to be hungry by the time I go home. You know, I mean, whatever. I'm going to be tired and I need my little pillow. Well, actually, it's a big pillow. But and I know some people don't have pillows, and we need to pray for people. We need a lot of intercession. We need to be doing a lot of intercession. You know, remember those people that don't have pillows. Well, I'm sleeping on my pillow, you know. And I thank you that I have a bed, but a lot of people don't have any beds to sleep on. And it's scary. And a lot of their little animals are scared. The animals are afraid, and they're dying in the snow and whatever. You know?
They're trapped.
That God would be... It's a gracious dominion. So... Lord, graciously dominate, I guess. I don't know what it would be. Dominate for dominion. Graciously dominate. All right. We're almost finished. Jesus is not merely a king of truth and a teacher of truth. Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, with a kingdom. No one shares it or can share it with him except as he graciously exalts them to sit with him on his throne. Any authority or dominion the body of Christ or the church of Christ or anyone in Christ has is a delegated authority. Because when the Great Commission comes and you're sent out, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. That's a delegation of authority. But Jesus has all authority and all dominion. He can always overrule. Yay! We should be thankful for that. And we must never forget that what we have, because I have heard a few preachers, mostly that's priests, is the delegated authority, but some of them go on and on as if, you know, like the believer has more authority, as all this authority, like it's greater than Jesus' authority, and it's not so. John 10, verse 11. Let's read that.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
The influence of the atonement extended beyond Israel and is not limited to Israel as a nation. It is universal in the sense that the atonement applies to Jews and Gentiles as Jesus draws all nations to himself, all people, from John 12. He draws all people to himself. Redemption moves out to all tribes and nations and ethnic groups. The remission of sins is to be preached to all nations, all people, all ethnic groups. And also this gospel is to be preached to every creature, to all creation. Because there's an aspect of the gospel in the removal of sin that affects the creation. Like Satan, take your hands off the creation. Because Jesus is Lord. And he's the creator. Like, what's going on here? Disciples are to announce this remission in his name as Jesus is crucified and risen. No such provision is made for fallen angels, but such provision is made for elect persons. And animals have no sin, you know. I mean, because they do what God designed them to do. We're the only rebels. We're the ones that rebelled, few people. But there's no provision made for fallen angels who also rebelled. There's no provision for them. That's why they're so mad. See? They know their destiny. Sometimes they need to be reminded, but they know their destiny. Which is why we need, as I was talking to somebody today, we need the wall of salvation, it's called in Isaiah, the walls of salvation built strong around us. These are spiritual walls. And we need the fire, what I call the firewall of the Holy Spirit from Nahum chapter 1. The fiery wall of the Holy Spirit around us. See? We need to be built strong. When we're built strong with spiritual walls, then when God goes after the strongholds of the walls we built, you know, we build these strongholds to protect our soul and do all this, anything, a lot of bondage we experience is from the walls we built to preserve ourselves, to fear, you know, all these different things, bondages. When God starts healing that and breaking down those strongholds and those walls, we have these walls of protection around us. Boundaries are very important. Boundaries are very important. The gospel will go out to all kinds of people, as Jesus demonstrates in his healing of all kinds of people, being healed from all kinds of diseases, sicknesses, conditions, etc. It will go out to men and women, boys and girls, regardless of social status, slave or free, economic class, color, language, ethnic group, tribe, or nationality. God provided in Jesus Christ a remedy for sin, for man's sinful condition. The great divide becomes what one does with Jesus Christ. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Whether or not one is born from above, born again, born out of God. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And it's just that right there that it falls out. Right there. Because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to do a work of redemption, and it is finished. So what do we do with Jesus Christ? Who has the Son of God and who does not? It falls out right there.
And that's actually a scripture out of
First John.
Yeah.
It is. I didn't make that up.
No, I didn't.
So what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in drawing near those who are moving to faith in him, because he drew near to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. He appeared in another form, from how he had appeared previously to the women. He appeared in another form unto two of the disciples as they walked and went into the country. These two were Cleopas and another man, it's assumed it was another man, who were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Funny, because Emmaus is the scripture says 7, and the commentaries all say 8. Why, I don't know. But they might be measuring it on today's distance. This is the scripture. Number two, Jesus believes in holding others from seeing who he really is until the right moment. Maybe they weren't ready to receive it. Whatever, Jesus holds it. Holding others from seeing who he really is until the right moment. So how might we pray for people that we're praying for their salvation based on that? Because he holds others from seeing who he really is until the right moment.
Bring them to the right moment.
Exactly. Bring them to the right moment where they will see who who you really are, bring them to that right moment. The two were talking about, quote, these things that had happened, reasoning and, quote, communing together. Jesus came alongside and went with them, but they did not know Jesus. They didn't recognize him. Number three, Jesus believes in asking questions to help people think, in making crooked places straight. Jesus corrects. He likes to ask questions that make us think, to correct our thinking, renewing the mind. He asked, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? They were sad. See? Number four, Jesus believes he can identify emotions. In other words, he can read people, folks. He reads you. In a similar manner, we are to meet people where they are and lead them to Jesus until they, you know, kick us out, reject us, hate us. Who knows? People have all these reactions. Or suddenly, yay, who knows? Here, Jesus identified their sadness and drew them out to talk about it, basically saying, why are you sad? Why are you sad? Cleopas comes back with, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Like, that was said, like, what are you, just a stranger in Jerusalem, because you don't know what's going on, what's just happened? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them right away.
Are you clueless?
Yeah, are you clueless? Oh boy, he could have, now think about that, he could have had a real comeback there. He could have. Yeah. Number five, Jesus believes there is a time for rebuke and a time for drawing his sheep to himself. He does not rebuke, not yet, but asks another question. What thing? What thing? Don't you love it? He's not mocking here. He wants these disciples to come to understand the source of their sadness, namely their skewed expectations. In Luke 24, verses 19 to 24, the two account these things that had happened. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. They knew how Jesus had been delivered over to be crucified to death. But they trusted that the one who should have redeemed Israel and said he would rise the third day, but no body was found, that all was lost. They had trusted certain things. They had trusted certain things. All was lost. It was lost. They trusted. Oh, I need to put a colon there. I have to fix my grammar here. Wait a minute. All is well. Ta-da. Okay. There were even those who had seen a vision of angels that said Jesus was alive, and some went to the sepulchre and found it even, but they didn't find Jesus. I think I took that wording right from the scripture there. They didn't find Jesus. No body. They couldn't find the body. The dream was dying, thus their despair. Okay? Number six, Jesus believes in rebuking at the right time, and now this is it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets and expounds all the scriptures as to the things concerning himself. He explains that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was part of the plan of redemption. Was it not necessary? Yes, it was necessary. Could salvation happen any other way? No. Jesus submitted to the Father's will, and we must also, and not fight or be dismayed over the Father's will. God is God, only wise. We must change our attitude towards suffering and the relationship between suffering and glory. Number 7, Jesus believes in testing. He makes as though he would have gone further as they drew near the village. They constrain him, asking him to abide with them. For it is toward evening and the day is far spent. So Jesus tarried with them. They might have missed it if they hadn't cared enough to pursue truth in Jesus. As they were eating a meal, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. This was not the ordained and official communion, according to nearly all commentators, but a meal. Jesus often comes to us in ordinary events. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. As soon as they saw who he really is, he vanished out of their sight. They knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread, but they wouldn't have known him unless Jesus opened their understanding, opened their eyes, spiritual eyes, to see him. And then he vanishes. Now, come on. These two men started out communing together and reasoning. They end at this point communing with Jesus himself, who reasons with them from the Word of God concerning the Messiah. He opened to them the Scriptures. He is not merely a prophet. He is not merely Jesus of Nazareth. He is the mighty one who saves, the Savior, risen from the dead. And he just vanishes, only to be seen in another appearing coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.